So, Judges chapter 8. 6 and 7 were last week, of course, weren't they? And here's the end of the Gideon story, sort of. Except, of course, it carries on in the Lord Jesus Christ even today. But chapter 8 itself finds Gideon right in the middle of a battle. And in the middle of a great story, of course. And the story started back in Judges chapter 6, verse 12. The verses on your handout. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And so Gideon goes out and he wins the battle, having previously dealt with Baal and Ashtoreth worship. And Gideon wins the battle, not because he himself was mighty, but because the Lord was with him. Hopefully that became obvious last week. If not, I complained to Sean. And the battle ends actually in chapter 8, verse 21, our chapter for this evening, where Gideon finishes off the remaining enemy leaders. Have a look at verse 21. Second half. Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna. And it's a bit of a bloody chapter, this one, although it could be worse. And he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Oh, that's odd, isn't it? What's that all about? Well, the writer is telling us subtly that it was the Lord's victory by mentioning these crescent ornaments because the enemy were moon god worshippers, and so they had these crescents, which were sort of models of the moon. Lucky charms saying, "Oh, moon god, be with me, save me from Gideon." So much for the moon god, and indeed all false and pagan gods. He was meant to be looking after Zebah and Zalmunna, and you have to agree that the moon god let them down rather badly, didn't it? He, she, whatever. And so as often in the Old Testament, this is very much a victory of the Lord over false gods and idols, as well as, of course, over Midianites. Now, last week we also noticed Gideon's rather sort of wobbliness as a saviour. Remember that, how he kept wanting to put out fleeces and more than once and all that sort of thing, and he needed lots of propping up by the Lord to get his courage together to be a good leader and saviour and judge, didn't he? But the fact that he won the battle so far anyway with just 300 men is an example of God's strength being made perfect in his people's weakness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. And that means that God gets the glory, doesn't it? When we're weak and yet we still win, God gets the glory. And really, I mean, Gideon has dealt with Baal, Ashtaroth, Asherah, worshippers thereof, Midianites. He's really doing pretty well, isn't he? Things are going very well in God's ancient kingdom, as opposed to couple of chapters previously. They're really going very well, aren't they? Are they? Well, the thing is, ministering out of weakness, as Gideon was definitely doing, being a weak human, so that God gets all the glory, well, that's one thing. Weakness is one thing, but sin, of course, is quite another. And it's sin that we see in Judges chapter 8. It's sin that contributes to the continually downward trajectory of the book of Judges, as you see from that reminder, little brown diagram on your handout. Things do basically get worse and worse throughout the book, and the judges get worse and worse, and so it goes on. So what we're going to see in Judges 8 is that there are three instances of particular sin that Gideon has to fight against to avoid defeat, three of them, and they are, of course, the three headings on your handout. First one, then, is Gideon against pride in the first three verses, where we read, "Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, 'What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they accused him fiercely." What's going on there? Well, they're envying this new upstart leader who God had plucked out of a threshing floor few days before or something like that. Gideon, he was from the tribe of Manasseh, the wrong tribe, not Ephraim. And anyway, real leaders like Joshua come from Ephraim, don't they? And he's a Manassehite. And they were unhappy that Gideon had fought Midian with 300 men, none of whom was from Ephraim. They were all from Gideon's clan, the Abiezrites, of course, weren't they? And the Ephraimites only got to join in at the last moment and chase some Midianites. So they were envious. They were resentful. They were proud. Their toes had been well and truly stepped on, hadn't they? So I think we can agree that Gideon hadn't done anything wrong at this point, had he? Verse 2, Gideon says to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" So he's comparing his own exploits with those of Ephraim. "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer," which was Gideon's clan? "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And their anger against him subsided. So Gideon gives this amazingly tactful answer, doesn't it? It's incredible. After all that he'd done, he is so tactful. He'd probably been reading Proverbs 15, verse 1. "The soft answer turns aside wrath." But it would have been very easy for these Ephraimites to keep undermining Gideon's leadership, with the battle against the Midianites only half done, wouldn't it? Can you see how this is actually a very significant incident? Everything could have come unraveled but for Gideon's tact. And we too are in a battle that's only half won, against the world and the flesh and the devil. And we cannot afford resentment, which is a common thing in non-conformist church meetings. I'm sure anyone who's been to one of those knows. We cannot afford to undermine leaders or gossip or complain or be obstructive like these Ephraimites. Nor can we afford to lack support for church plans and church meetings of various kinds, because the battle is only half won at this stage that we're in, and that Gideon was in chapter 8. So it's not really Gideon, but it is in fact the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church, who wants humility from us, in great contrast with these men of Ephraim. He wants obedience from us. He wants loyalty. He wants faith. And he wants kingdom warfare, because the battle's only half done. And if we're exuding any pride, then we need to make sure we stamp on it, don't we, and repent of it. So those first three verses are quite significant, really, with Gideon against his own people and against pride of his own people. Second thing I see in this passage, in verses 4 to 21, is Gideon against what I've called risk aversion. I thought, well, maybe not everyone knows what a risk aversion is, so I wrote it on your handout. It's an unwillingness to take risks, an unwillingness to take risks. So let's look at what we've got in these verses then. Gideon and his army are fighting on an empty stomach. This is not good, is it? How many meals do they say an army is from defeat? Well, Gideon's men hadn't had anything for quite a while now. So verse 4, Gideon and 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, that's their own people, "Please give loaves of bread to the people," means to the army. The Hebrew word is arm, actually, which even sounds like arm. It's funny, isn't it? "Who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I'm pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." Now, they basically say no. "You haven't managed to chop off their hands and bring them here and prove you've killed them. We're not sure you're going to get to kill Zebah and Zalmunna. You're tired, you're exhausted, you're hungry. We're not going to risk wasting our bread on you." And there's sort of three reasons, I think. Then there's the risk of they themselves, the people in Succoth, being hungry because they've given away their food. And the second risk is that Gideon won't actually manage to kill Zebah and Zalmunna. That's what all the gory reference to chopping off of hands is in verse 6. And the third risk, which is probably the main one they're scared of, is that if Gideon doesn't manage to catch up with Zeba and Zalmunna, they'll just come back next year and visit Roth on Succoth. These guys in Succoth are risk averse, aren't they? They're really not prepared to take a bet on Gideon, despite all that the Lord has said about him and all that the Lord has done for him. And then he goes to Peniel, which is probably the same as Peniel, and they say the same. The guys in Peniel also have this risk aversion in verse 8. So what happens? On an empty stomach, Gideon and his 300 men defeat Zeba and Zalmunna. Reminds me of Jesus in the wilderness defeating the devil when he was working on an empty stomach as well, you know? I don't think it's just a coincidence. Anyway, he wins. And on the way back, Gideon disciplines, I think is probably the right word, he disciplines the people of Succoth and Penuel there in verses 16 and 17. In verse 17 specifically, he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. I can only assume that there was a small battle, and so some of the men of Penuel ended up dead. That seems a likely explanation of what's going on in verse 17. And it's all because Succoth and Penuel had been unwilling to bet on Gideon, unwilling to take a risk by supporting Gideon. They were risk averse in God's kingdom, weren't they? Because I'm sure we're all agreed they should have given him bread, aren't we? Now, from God's point of view, of course, there is no such thing as risk. We know that. But of course, from our point of view, risk is very real, isn't it? And the felt thing for us. And we're a bit like these Succothites and Penuelites. We're quite risk averse. We have things like house insurance in case somebody burns our homes down while we're out at the evening service. Not that I'm trying to worry you. And we have car insurance, don't we, for the same sort of reasons. And you can have a no-claims bonus, can't you? You can even insure your no-claims bonus. In other words, we even insure our insurance, don't we? If we're old enough and can afford the premiums. Yeah, we're quite risk-averse naturally, aren't we? This country hasn't really been invaded for nearly 1,000 years. And we also tend to be risk-averse when it comes to doing something for King Jesus the Saviour, of whom Gideon's just a picture, a rather feeble picture. For example, are you willing to do something like moving house to another town, say, to help with a new church plant there, that kind of thing? Purely random idea came out of my head, but I thought it might help us to look in our hearts and perhaps identify our own risk aversion. Or, I don't know, perhaps this one's closer to the bone, I don't know, are you willing to risk giving your savings or your income to help buy a church building or a manse, in effect, or something like that? Hopefully we can see that we can be rather risk-averse when it comes to God's kingdom. Our haircutter went to Marrakesh on holiday not long ago, and you remember there was quite a significant earthquake there, really. And she was there. And she was in a hotel, and the swimming pool developed a crack, and all the water drained out into the road next to the hotel. Now, it's not really worth taking a risk of dying in an earthquake to go somewhere sunny on holiday, is it? Well, of course, she didn't know that was going to happen. But you see, it is worth taking a risk to do something worthwhile that actually might advance Jesus' kingdom, isn't it? And that is in conflict with our own natural risk aversion. I have, I suppose you'd call him an internet friend, who toured the United Kingdom, selling off his possessions and his family's possessions. Then he moved his whole family to a country in Africa to evangelize a certain tribe. He got threatened there with death by a tribal chief and had to come home for a little while. So he then went off to a different African country. He understood about taking a risk for the sake of God's kingdom. And you think he must have been mad to risk his own life and the lives of his family as well. But no, he wasn't mad. Because it was for Jesus, it was worth the risk. And the thing about risk is it can easily turn into actual sacrifice, can't it? But Jesus still wants you to take risks for him and his sake and his kingdom. Like the people of Succoth and Penuel didn't. So we've seen Gideon against the Ephraimites and their pride. We've seen Gideon against his own people's risk aversion. And the third thing we see in verses 22-33 is a bit of a surprise, because it's Gideon against Gideon himself. The main problem in verses 22-32 is Gideon, isn't it, if you remember? So having a look at verse 22, see how this arises. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also." What's that called? Well, that's a dynasty, isn't it? They wanted him to be their king. It's pretty explicit. And not only a king for one generation, but with a dynasty going on after him down the generations, just like the nations around, really. And in verse 23, Gideon answers them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, that's a great answer, isn't it? And it takes us back to the passage that Carrie read for us earlier, Joshua 24, verse 24. The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." And the problem is, as you perhaps remember, that the people couldn't really do it, people from Joshua's time. And Gideon didn't really mean it. So in verse 24, he says to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from the spoil." So Gideon takes the gold, melts it down, casts an ephod out of it, and he put it in his city, in Ophrah. So what's an ephod? Well, it's a little bit like an apron, and there's a picture of it on your handout. Of the golden ephod, that's what Gideon's golden ephod might have looked like, possibly. A little bit of work with the photograph editor to make it look gold, but so it's used in worship, perhaps even worship of the true God, maybe, at least for a while. But what's going on here? Well, Gideon just couldn't let go of having power. He wanted to keep control, particularly control of worship, by making it happen in his city, with the attraction that presumably a priest could wear his golden ephod. And the result of that sort of control freakery, verse 27, was that all Israel whored, i.e. committed spiritual adultery, after the ephod there in Gideon's city. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And I think that what that means is they worshipped the actual golden ephod. It seems to be what it means. And it was all because Gideon wanted to be king and hang on to the power. And just in case there's any doubt about that diagnosis, have a look at verse 30. We read, "Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives." Notice he had a massive harem, just like all the other kings of all the other countries around. And he had loads of spares, as we now understand the meaning of that word since Prince Harry, don't we? 69 spares, or no, 70 spares actually, to guarantee his kingly dynasty. And then in verse 31, his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son and called him Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean? It means my dad is king. My dad's king, he calls his son. What does that say about what Gideon thought about himself? So Gideon not only wanted to be king, really, he effectively was king for about 40 years, I suppose, in the chapter. Gideon wanted to be in control. He really could not let go of the power, the control. He was a control freak. And this is a common problem among Christian leaders and some not so Christian leaders. At one of the Friday night Labrie lectures, I think it was last year's one, on one of them, Philip Johnson from Hope was critiquing a well-known Christian leader of a mega church in America. And I was a bit sceptical at first because the leader seemed to have done quite a few good things that I knew about anyway. But then Phil Johnson said he even has a Bible named after him. And he has, this character. It's a special study Bible based on the New King James Version. And that quite shook me. So here's this guy with his approved Bible translation. And here is how you must understand it. And I thought that was quite sinister, quite creepy, really. What can I say? Ravi Zacharias, Mark Driscoll, John Smith, Smythe, Jonathan Fletcher, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker. Obviously helps to be called Jim. Big Jim Taylor, Little Jim Taylor. And most recently, Mike Pilavarci. And the lesson is, don't be the problem. Don't be like them. Don't be like Gideon in that respect, isn't it? Even if we're not leaders, but more so if we are. So that was the third thing that Gideon had to fight against himself. So have you noticed, in chapter 6, you could say it was Gideon versus Baal. Bit of a crude summary. In chapter 7, it was Gideon against the Midianites. And then in chapter 8, he's still fighting Midianites, of course, but in verses 1 to 21, it's mainly Gideon against Israel and the guys in Succoth and Penuel. And then in the last section we just looked at, the main problem was specifically Gideon himself. It seems to sort of zero in on Gideon, doesn't it? He's right at the pointed end of the Gideon story. So I have four main applications for you. Number one, don't be part of the problem like Gideon was. One of our boys had a t-shirt because he was doing a physical chemistry degree, and it said, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the precipitate, which is quite funny if you know chemistry. But Gideon here was part of the problem, and we instead need to be a bit more chemical and be part of the solution in Jesus' kingdom without being part of the problem. Second thing, don't be proud like the Ephraimites. They really had their toes stepped on, didn't they? And they needed to be humble. And we need to be humble because God gives grace to the humble, not the proud. Third, we need to be willing to take worthwhile risks, not any old risks. So, you know, continue to look both ways when you cross the road. But if there's a kingdom risk that needs to be taken for Jesus' sake, then think seriously about it, you know? Take worthwhile risks. And you know what? The risk that you're worried about might actually happen. But that doesn't mean it was wrong to take the risk. And then the fourth one really is, I suppose you could say, is don't be a control freak like Gideon was. Instead, let Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, control your life, your church, and his kingdom. Because it's his kingdom, isn't it? God's kingdom. Jesus is king, as we were singing. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Know how this one ends? Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Emphasis on the word for. C.T. Studd is his little, it's a ditty really, isn't it? But it's quite profound. Only what's done for Christ the last. So let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, you know how quickly pride can leap up in us and take control, and how badly sometimes we want to stay in control, and how we hate taking risks. And do pray that you'd help us to learn from the downside of the Gideon story, not to be like that, but to trust you and work for your kingdom, not be controlling, not be proud, and to take risks and see your kingdom advance. In Jesus' name, amen.